You got me into here at Revelation 13. You've got a lot of stuff up here.
I do.
Record.
Uh-oh. I got it all. Okay. Thank you.
Well, good morning. Always good to be with everyone, even on kind of a crummy day, but it's always encouraging and warms me up to see you all and hear you all sing and listen to what's been going on, so I'm happy for that. And as Mike said, appreciate your prayers. This is just there's so much in Revelation that I think I struggled this week with, like, what do you focus on? What are the things that you kind of bring out? So I hope every time I teach is kind of twofold. One, that we would be encouraged, that God would encourage us through his word, and then also that God would challenge us. That he would challenge us through his word. And as I was kind of reflecting, I think it's always important to kind of try to keep things, especially in a book like this where there's so much going on, keep in context the big picture, like what's happening overall in this book. And thinking about the seven letters to the seven churches that kind of started our study, I think if there were two words to describe what was happening there, was one, Jesus was trying to encourage the churches about that, their faithfulness and the things that they were doing, and to keep doing those things. But also at the same time, he wanted to challenge them, so that there are things where you're falling behind, where you need to pick it up, where you need to maybe change your focus and adjust some things in your life. And so I think that's kind of the same message, I think, that we see throughout scriptures, that there are places where God really wants to encourage us, to lift us up, to give us energy and excitement and reinvigorate us. February is a month where you need some of that, right? You need some reinvigoration.
Amen.
We all need that. But then there are also obviously areas where he wants to challenge us and he wants us to grow and discipline. You know, he disciplines us, makes us disciples so that we can become more like Christ. And so I think that's my prayer. Certainly for this morning, that we would be encouraged and that we would also be challenged. And I think that Revelation is a challenging book in many ways, but it's also a very encouraging book. So ask Brother Larry, as he usually does, he's going to read for us. And we're focusing on chapter 13. But again, it's in a larger context. And so I wanted him to kind of back up. If you remember, Mike last week talked about this dragon, this old serpent, kind of in the conflict with the woman who bore the child, and the dragon was trying to basically kill the child because this child was a threat. And as you may imagine, most commentators, probably most people, realize this is the conflict between Christ and Satan, kind of even from the beginning of time, that Satan was his literally hell-bent on defeating Christ and setting himself up as the supreme authority and all that. So he failed at that in chapter 12. But Satan does not want to give up easily. And so we kind of see this is his next strategy unfolds here in chapter 13 of how he's going to oppose God and try ultimately failing, but trying to defeat the goodness of God. So I asked Larry if he'd just back up a couple of verses in chapter 12 to verse 12:17, and then read through the end of chapter 13.
Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring, those who keep God's commands and hold fast their testimony about Jesus, the beast out of the sea. The dragon stood on the shore of the sea, and I saw a beast coming out of the sea. It had 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 crowns on its horns, on each head a blasphemous name. The beast I saw resembled a leopard, but had feet like those of a bear and a mouth like that of a lion. The dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority. One of the heads of the beast seemed to have had a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. The whole world was filled with wonder and followed the beast. People worshipped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast, and they also worshipped the beast and asked, "Who is like the beast? Who can wage war against it?" The beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies and to exercise its authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. It was given power to wage war against God's holy people and to conquer them, and it was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the Lamb's Book of Life, the Lamb who was slain from the creation of the world. Whoever has ears, let them hear. If anyone is to go into captivity they will go. If anyone is to be killed with the sword they will be killed. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of God's people. Then I saw a second beast coming out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, but it spoke like a dragon. It exercised all the authority of the first beast on its behalf and made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose fatal wound had been healed, and it performed great signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to the earth in full view of the people. Because of the signs, it was given power to perform on behalf of the first beast. It deceived the inhabitants of the earth. It offered them to set up an image in honor of the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. The second beast was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast, so that the image could speak and cause all who refused to worship the image to be killed. It also forced all people, great and small, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, so that they could not buy or sell unless they had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the person who has insight calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. That number is 666. Bless these words.
Amen. Let's pray real quick. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this letter from John that was meant to encourage us. It was meant to challenge us. It was meant to build our faith and our love for you. Lord, it contains many things that we may not fully understand in this lifetime, but one day will be revealed and we will understand truly. But I pray just that your Spirit would guide us, direct us, that you would help us to understand what we need to understand. Today, that we could be the people that you want us to be, that we could be salt and light in the world around us, that we could bring just your Spirit to those who need it so desperately in a world that is chaotic and upended in many ways and unstable. We pray that we would, Lord, be your light to those folks. And thank you for this time. Pray you just guide our discussion this morning in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
As I said, I was just kind of thinking about this. I always feel like it's good to step back a little bit and try to say, like, where are we at in this story? Like, what's the larger context here? And as I was thinking about this, there are really like four groups of seven things that are happening. I already mentioned kind of the seven letters that were sent to the seven churches, which were seven candlesticks. That's kind of a common number. Really the number of perfection of God. So there were the seven letters that were sent, but there were also, we're kind of in the middle of a series of three sevens here. First we had the seven seals, right, that were opened that were on the scroll that have been opened by Christ. We're still Depends on how you look at it, and different people look at it different ways, but we're still kind of in the seventh seal. And in the seventh seal, there were seven trumpets that were blown. And we've just had the last trumpet blown, and we're just kind of in between the last trumpet being blown and seven bowls, the seven bowls of wrath being revealed. And as I got thinking about, well, what is the significance of those three things? Like, why a seal? Why a trumpet? Why a bowl? All those things have significance within Scripture. And we see a lot of it in Revelation, but we see it in other places as well. Seals were really a sign of authority. They were a sign of security. They were a mark of a guarantee. When a king put a seal on a document, his full authority, his full identity really was put on that thing, giving it an importance, a significance. It was like putting his name on that thing and saying, I'm going to secure whatever this document is. I am the security for that. I'm the one who is going to put my authority behind whatever has my seal upon it. And so this idea of God putting his seal upon these scrolls, we're basically saying this is going to happen. But also he puts his seal on the believers, right? I mean, we read throughout Scripture where we say that God's seal is upon us, that his Holy Spirit is actually that seal. It's not like a wax seal that he puts on us, but it's the Holy Spirit that he puts on. And it's a guarantee, what, of our inheritance, it's a guarantee of our relationship with God. So a seal, in a way, is a sense of God saying, you are mine and I am yours. I will be your God and you will be my people. And my name, my seal, will be upon you. And so I think that's tremendously significant, especially as we get into kind of what Satan's strategy is here that Larry read. Like he got frustrated because he couldn't defeat the child. He couldn't defeat the woman. So he turns his attention now to the offspring, to the children of the woman, those who have come after, which I believe, and I think most commentators would agree, is us. It's the church. It's the believers, those who would believe in the end. So part of his strategy is to attack our identity, it's to attack our security, it's to attack our relationship with God. That's where he's trying to and he's doing, he has different ways of doing that. But part of it has to do with this seal. The second thing is this idea of the trumpets. And trumpets were pretty significant throughout Scripture. You see them showing up at different places. When Nehemiah was building his wall, coming back from Babylon, and the wall was in disrepair, there were trumpets there. Obviously, Jericho is a pretty famous example of trumpets. Even in Gideon, we talked about that not too long ago, that Gideon's trumpet was blown. The idea behind that, and it says in Nehemiah chapter 4:20, it said they were under siege from Sanballat. You know, remember that they were kind of coming saying like, oh, you guys are trying to rebuild your wall around Jerusalem, and they weren't happy about that, and so they were surrounded by this foreign army, and basically they were under siege. And in Nehemiah, they kind of arranged themselves. They said, listen, whenever you hear the trumpet blast, come to the wall. And it says in Nehemiah 4:20, it says that our God will fight for us.
Amen.
So the trumpet blast, and you could see that like in Jericho, like it always cracks me up. I'm sure I've said this before, but always, like, the military strategy of Jericho is like ridiculous. Like, all right, here's the plan, folks. We're going to march around the wall. We're going to blow some trumpets, and that's how we're going to win. Like, if you went into the, you know, whatever the secret room they have in the White House and kind of proposed that as a military strategy, you would get laughed out of the room. But this is, the trumpet signifies that God is the one who will fight for us. Even in Gideon, remember, they had kind of a crazy strategy too. Whittled down the army to like 300 men, and there's like thousands of the enemy out there. And the strategy was, we're going to blow the trumpet, and we're going to smash the jar, and the lights are going to come on. And the enemy was thrown into confusion by these, really by God, as the trumpets blew. So the idea of the trumpets, I think, when we see it in Revelation, is this idea that it's not up to us to fight the battle. That really, when we hear those trumpets, it's to remind us that, oh, our God will fight for us.
Amen.
And I think that's tremendously important when we see, like, who is the real enemy Like, this is not an insignificant foe that we see in chapter 13. This is a global, I mean, this is a massive power. And it's going to be tempting for us to think. They even raised the question, right? Who can fight against the beast? Who can wage war against it? And it's a bit of a, for Christians, it's kind of a rhetorical question in a way. But for the rest of the world, it's a serious question. How can we oppose the forces that are at work in our world? What can we do? So the trumpets are a sign, right, of God's power, of his authority, that he will fight for us. We don't fight for ourselves. And then we're going to get here pretty soon into the seven bowls of God's wrath. And I think it's always interesting to me that like, they're bowls. I mean, bowls are really, when you think of a bowl, you don't think of wrath and punishment, do you? I mean, I think more of like, well, my parents used to use like an old wooden spoon, you know, that was kind of like, that was more of an image of wrath and punishment, was a wooden spoon, not a bowl. A bowl was like, my mom gave me a nice cup of soup, you know, in a bowl. This was like, this was more of a picture of her provision, of like caring for me. I'm going to provide for you. But of course, we know that when Christ was on the cross, right, he got to look into the cup, the bowl of God's wrath, and that he was the one who consumed that. He was the one who took that into himself. So the bowls are really a picture. They're a picture of God's wrath, but the fact that God is the one who's providing a way for us through the bowl. So I see these seven bowls as God's really providing justice. He's providing righteousness. He's the one who's providing, fixing the world. And that there's a real provision that I think comes out of that, that it shows just the depths of his love for us through the bowls of wrath. And so as I look through here, I saw a lot of parallels where Satan, remember, kind of his whole goal was kind of to take the place of God. And that what his strategy has become now is, with these beasts, is like, I'm going to offer you a different security. I'm going to offer you a different power. I'm going to offer you a different provision that is really anti-God. It's set up against the power, the provision, the security that God has given us already. Satan has offered a counterfeit version of that. And that's been his strategy to wage war against the offspring, you know, of the woman, the church, believers. So he's done that, and he's really got, we've already seen the first beast, the dragon, and apparently in chapter 13, there's two more beasts that come up. Now this is interesting, I think, in a lot of ways, because people don't know, like, is this the same beast in different forms, or is it actually like three distinct beasts? Now we've got three things kind of roaming around on the earth. And it's led some people to say this is actually, fittingly, what they call the unholy trinity. So in the same way, they are connected, like God is connected, but they are distinct in their personality as well, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Here we have the dragon, we have the first beast out of the sea, we have the second beast out of the earth. So to make a distinction, are there three separate beasts? Yes. Are they all one? Yes. Kind of, it's been difficult, I think, for people to make the distinction, like, are they separate, or are they all the same? Or I think it's kind of a similar, I kind of hold to that view, like, this is kind of the unholy trinity, which would make sense, that the Satan is trying to wage war, he's trying to present himself as a counterfeit God, if you will, being like God, but being very opposed to God, if that makes sense. But we've kind of covered a little bit the first dragon, the serpent, the one from the abyss, who was trying to defeat the child and the woman last week. So this week we're going to look kind of at the next two. So the first beast that John talks about here, or really they call it the beast from the sea, in verses 1 through 10. So question is like, who is this beast? And there are obviously, you know, we've kind of been pointing out that there are a lot of different views on who this is. Generally, though, it's probably not a literal beast, although I suppose it could be. Nobody seems to hold it. Literally, there's going to be this beast that shows up, but it's more symbolic. And I think even pretty much everybody agrees that this is a symbolic beast, not a literal monster that's going to be coming over the earth. Could be. Who knows? I mean, that'd be kind of interesting. But typically, they say that this beast from the sea typically in Bible literature represents the Gentile world. So the Gentile, so the conjecture then from that is basically this is a system, an organization, a power that comes from the Gentile world. And typically most commentators think that this is really represents like a political power. So a government. Almost all of them agree that this would be some sort of a government. So for the historicists, they would see this as really that this is the Catholic Church as a political organization. And there was certainly a time, not so much today probably, but there was certainly a time when the Catholic Church was very much a political power in the world. The preterists, who think kind of everything basically ended, all this kind of took place before 70 AD, the destruction of the Temple of Jerusalem, they would see that this was basically Rome. Rome was the second beast. The futurists would see that basically it's a revived Rome, that Rome will come again to power in the future, and that there will be a charismatic leader who kind of embodies the beast as the head of kind of a revived Rome. The idealists see this more symbolically, that basically the second beast represents any government worldwide that opposes the kingdom of God. So we could think of, for example, the communist government in China that persecutes Christians, that opposes, worshiping the one true God. So regardless of kind of, and I wish we could spend months just on this. As I read this and was kind of reading some commentaries, I'm like, everybody's kind of got a good point. Like the reasons for believing this, I don't have time to go into all of why they believe, kind of who they think this beast is or was. But I think there's validity to a lot of them, but there's also shortcomings to a lot of the different views. But it's fascinating to go back and look and see, well, why did the historicists think that it's the Roman Empire, and that Nero was maybe the, or even Julius Caesar, why do they think that? So I would encourage you to go back and look at some of the details. But for the sake of time, I kind of want to get in more of the, What does this maybe mean for us? So I think that the first beast, again, I mentioned that the seals were kind of significant because they represent our identity, right? They kind of say, like, this is who we are. This is who we are in Christ. So the second beast really attacks that idea, right? It says in verse 1 that this beast had 10 horns with 7 heads with 10 crowns on its horns, and on each head, a blasphemous name. In verse 6, it says, it opened its mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name. So we know from other parts of Scripture that in John chapter 10, for example, blasphemy is this idea of making yourself equal with God. They accuse Jesus of blasphemy. Right? Same thing, claiming the authority to forgive sin. Is blasphemous. So basically, it's putting yourself on par and saying, like, this is who I am. I am God. That's what, and a lot of these commentators would say, that's what the Roman Catholic Church has done. They would say that's what, you go back and read some of the statements by a few of the popes back in, the 1800s or even before, basically making themselves saying that the church is God on earth. Same thing with Rome. The emperors, you were required to worship the emperor as God himself. What's interesting about this idea, It says that this beast was slandering the name of God. That word name, one of the roots of it is this word genosko. And really, it's an idiom for like the most intimate relationship between a husband and a wife. So when you talk about somebody's name, like you're talking about an intimate relationship between people. So when the beast is slandering God's name, essentially what he's attacking is this idea of our intimate relationship with God. That God doesn't really love you like he says he does. He doesn't love you the way he kind of portrays it. Like that's just it's a fantasy. In fact, he's saying like, we love you more. We will take care of you. We will be your security. So you can easily see how it's tempting at times to look to the government, to look to the state, if you will, to look to other political, social powers as kind of our sense of our identity, of where we get our security from, who's going to protect us. And so one of the lies, really, that and strategies that Satan has used is to blaspheme the name of God and essentially say, God doesn't love you. You don't have this intimate relationship that he says that you have. You are not the bride of Christ. You are not his lover, if you will. I mean, I think that's kind of the type of name that, like, it's an intimate name. And basically, Satan is trying, his strategy is to try to call into question our intimate relationship with God.
Amen.
His love and his perfection. And it reminds me a little bit of the story of Cain. And it's one of the most significant stories, because remember when Cain kind of killed him, God says, you're going to be a wanderer. And Cain's like, who's going to protect me? Like, you're not going to protect me. I'm going to be out there. I'm going to be all by myself. And God's like, I will put my seal. I will put my mark on you and I will protect you. Right? And Cain said, I don't trust you. I don't believe you. I don't believe that you're going to be my security out in the wilderness. And instead, what did he do? He went and he built a city. He built a government, a polis, right? Political. He built a polis in the desert to try to protect himself and to try to create something that would take the place, that would take the place of God. So that's part of the strategy of this second beast, you know, Satan, however you want to look at it, the unholy trinity, is to call into question the love that God has for us. And that's blasphemy. That's blasphemy. The second strategy, I think, is to call into question, really, God's power, right? To try to get us to question how powerful really is God. Can he really do the things that he does? And so we kind of get this description of the beast of the sea. It says that it resembled a leopard, but it had feet like those of a bear and the mouth like a lion. And the dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and his great authority. It says in verse 2 and verse 3, it says, who is like the beast? Who can wage war against it? And I think when we think of like political powers, like kingdoms and like, I mean, it's easy to get overwhelmed by like, well, we're just caught up in this. Like who's ever going to throw down the United States government, or who's ever going to like be able to oppose, you know, some of these political things that are going on? And at this time, you know, there could be, you know, kind of a one world government. We kind of get down to that a little bit in the next beast, but it can be very tempting to think that, well, all these things are so powerful. Like they're the ones who are going to provide for us. They're the ones who are going to protect us. How can we, you think of some of the trends, cultural trends, I guess, or just even political trends that are going on, they seem like overwhelming. Like who can possibly oppose that? I'm sure Nehemiah, when they were working on their wall and they saw themselves surrounded by a great vast army, or Gideon when they were overrun, I mean, he's frightened, right? He's in his down underground threshing his grain because of the Midianites are just coming in and they're just stripping the land bare. It can be very tempting to think like what chance do we have to overcome this? There just seem to be forces in our lives. I mean, it doesn't even have to be anything like that. It can be like just personal things. Sometimes, you know, the world just seems aligned against us, and it's like, who can fight against this? Like what hope do we have? Is there a power in the world that can overcome whatever it is, you know, financial trouble, family trouble? There are just things that just seem like, how can we fight against this? And I think that that's one of Satan's strategies, is to try to get us to believe that God doesn't hold all the power. Even in the craziest times, God doesn't hold all the power. That's his strategy. But here's an interesting thing in verse 7 of chapter 7, and a little bit after that, it says, it was given, the beast was given power to wage war against God's holy people and to conquer them. This was not a power that is inherent in the beast. And I think that that's most commentators. Like, this is an important point. That, yeah, the beasts are going to, they're going to be out there. There are forces in the world that are opposed to Christ and opposed to God that are moving, and it's probably only going to get worse. But this is a power that was given to them by the one who is able to give them power. Right? Amen. By God himself. It reminds me, obviously, of Job, right? The situation in Job. And Job was overwhelmed by sickness and, you know, death in his family, and he lost his businesses and, you know, everything. And that was Satan who was doing that. That was the same serpent who was doing that. But he was not able to do that except that God gave him that power. And while I think we think of, you know, governments and all these kind of things are seemingly omnipotent, and I think that Satan is trying to overwhelm us with the idea that God will ultimately win in the end, right? I think that's his strategy. We want you to feel so overwhelmed by all the forces that are going, everything that's going on around you, that you start to doubt that God will, in fact, win in the end, and everything will be made right. It's tempting. I confess, it's tempting to think that. Like, God, when are you going to show up? When are things going to be made right? You know, can you really do it? It seems impossible.
Amen.
At times. The third thing, I think the strategy that we see in this second beast, it says in verse 3, it says, one of the heads of the beast seemed to have a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed, and the whole world was filled with wonder, which the NAS translate that like amazement, like people were amazed. And because of that, they started to follow the beast. Now, obviously, this reminds me, what does this remind you of? If this is the Antichrist, right, there's a parallel kind of thing going on with the real Christ. I mean, this is the death, burial, and resurrection, right, of the Christ. I mean, this is kind of the counterfeit version of that. And people started to see this, and they were amazed. They started to follow the beast. I think that this deals with the fact that the beast can provide for us, right? Really, Christ's death, burial, and it was God's provision for our sin, right? It's the way that God said, I'm going to buy you back, I'm going to redeem you, I'm going to save you, I'm going to pay the penalty for your sin.
Amen.
And when you see someone who has that kind of power, that kind of ability, who basically is resurrected from the dead, it's saying, like, you don't need God. You don't need God. You don't need his provision. I can provide for you as well. It kind of reminded me of Genesis 3 when Satan was in the garden with Eve, right? Remember, what was the promise that he said to Eve? If you eat of the tree, like, God said, if you eat this, you will die. Satan said, you will not die. You will live. In fact, you will live forever. You will be immortal. It said, and it goes on to say in verses Genesis 3, 4, and 5, it says, you will not certainly die, the serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat from it, the tree, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. So the application of this is, you don't need God. You can provide for yourself. God provided everything that was in the Garden of Eden. Provided it all for them. And Satan's like, you don't need God. You can provide. You will be like him. You will be able to provide for yourself. Same thing with Cain. You don't need God. You don't need his protection. You don't need his provision. You can go and you can build all this and put it all together. And you can be like God as well. So that's the first second beast, I guess, from the sea. Promises security, promises power, promises provision, really through kind of ourself becoming like God. Like, you will not certainly die. Second beast from the earth. Kind of try to get through this quickly. Time goes so fast up here. Maybe not for you guys, but it goes like blazes through here for me. Okay, so I think it's the same three things going on in with the second beast. Now, when they say it's like from the earth, they believe that kind of this is then representative, really, of Israel. That somehow this is going to come. Others say this is more, instead of a political power, this is more religious or philosophical kind of systems that we have on earth. So Satan's strategy now with the second beast, again, to attack the offspring of the woman, to distract them, to lead them away from God, to destroy them, ultimately, is more of a religious orientation. So the historicist, it said it had two horns like a lamb, the lamb representing Israel, in a way, representing the Jews. It's interesting, the historicists, they don't quite believe that, but they believe, again, it was the Catholic Church, and apparently the priests used to wear like a hat, like they wear the mitre now, but they used to have a hat that was actually kind of like a stocking cap with two horns out of it. And so they're, go look it up. They're kind of basing some of their argument on this, but I thought that it was an interesting, they don't wear that anymore, but back, Middle Ages, that was kind of what they're, so people are like, oh, that reminds me of the beast of the earth. You know, you guys wearing the two horns, that must be the Catholic Church. Again, the Catholic Church persecuting the church in different various ways. Preterists think that, again, they thought everything was kind of done, the destruction of Rome in 70 AD, so they point to like the Pharisees persecuting, opposing, even Paul would have been kind of part of that. I mean, he was putting Christians to death, but the Jews were persecuting Christians during that time. The futurists see basically a subordinate, like you have kind of the political leader, maybe of a revived Rome. This would be like a subordinate religious leader, kind of almost like a religious advisor to the first beast. But and maybe a revived Roman Catholic Church probably is what they believe, but it's more of a religious kind of bent. The idealists say that basically Satan is using all occult or secular philosophies to distract us, to lead us away from Christ, to say, like, you don't need Christ, you need meditation, you need, you know, whatever kind of, you know, occultish type things are out there. And certainly there's lots and lots and lots of those philosophies that are like, hey, you just gotta just look inside of you, you know, it's all, you've got it already inside of you. That's subtle strategy, but it's a strategy that Satan uses to lead us away from, right, the child, the one that we have to put our faith wholly and only in. So again, power, promising power. The second beast promised, you know, performed great signs, great miracles in verse 13. We can see, like, I studied kind of the relationship between technology and religion, specifically Christianity. And there are many aspects to kind of our technological world that promise us great power, that promise us many of the things that we should be going to God, you know, Facebook promises us connection and relationships and things. Many of the things that we should be going to God for, technology could be elevated. It could, I think there are definitely ways that it could be seen as a religious power that we're putting our hope, faith, or trust, all those kind of things into. And certainly there are other religions that promise this as well. I think the second beast also provides or promises security and provision, right? Verses 15 through 17, the second beast would cause all who refused to worship the image to be killed. It also forced all people, great and small, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark, a seal. I mean, it's again, it's not the seal of God. It's the seal of Satan. It's a different type of seal, but it's kind of anti, it's opposed to the same thing that God is trying to do. It's a perverted version of that, a distorted version of that. To receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads. And this is interesting, so that they could not buy or sell, right? Unless they had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of its name. So there's tying of like your identity. Like, we're going to provide you an identity. We'll put a mark, our seal upon you. And then we will also provide for you. You will be able to buy and sell food, you know. You'll be able to get what you need. So there's this idea that the beast from the earth will also provide for you. I don't really have time to go into kind of the mark of the second beast, 666. I mean, there's a zillion theories about what that means. It correlates to a couple. I'll give you a couple of them. To Latinos, which is like each number has a certain value assigned to it. And so if you take the word Latinos, it equals 666, which so people, again, conjecture. The Roman Catholic Mass was always said in Latin. So they're like, well, hey, matches up with that. The name Nero, Emperor Nero, who was well known for persecuting the church in the first century. Lit him on fire, you know, in his garden. He would have human torches in his garden. Nero adds up to 666. Some people take, you know, futurists, I guess, take a more kind of general approach to it, that the number six is like, basically, again, God's number is seven, our number is six, and so this is the symbolic of our defiance. Again, like Cain, how he defied God, said, I don't need you. 666 is kind of like symbolic of, we don't need God. We can kind of do it on our own. Futurists also think like it could be like a revived Nero at some point. All right, so what can we take from this passage? Again, I think three things. Lots going on here, and I feel like I haven't done this justice really. But I think one, remembering like Satan has turned his attention to those who would believe in Christ. Like that's his main objective, His motivation is to basically deny Christ, deny who he was, and get others to follow him and not to follow God. This is kind of always been his motive, is that he wants to put himself in place of God. He is the anti-God, the anti-Trinity, the anti-Christ. So he's setting himself up to try with his gospel, a different gospel, to get people to follow him, and I think to waylay Christians if he could or can. And I think in this passage, we see three things. There's probably a lot more, but I saw three things. One, he's trying to call into question that our security is in Christ, right? But this is what God wants to say. And really, he attacks like the name of God and our name with God. To him who overcomes, it says in Revelation 2:17, he really kind of addresses this earlier. He says, to him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna. I will give him a white stone. Think about this. God is going to give you a white stone with a new name. And it's that same word, that intimate word that only a husband and wife, maybe a little nickname they have between each other, that says we are connected. We are one, the genosko. And that new name is going to be written on that white stone. And that's what he's going to give to you to remind you that you are his and you belong to him. And this name connects you. It says, which no one knows but he who receives it. You're going to have a secret name. I mean, think about that. God has a secret, like it's like sweetheart, you know, but it's not going to be sweetheart because everybody knows that one. I don't know what it's going to be for you, but you have, that's the level of intimacy that God has a name. He's going to write it on a white stone. That'd be interesting. Like, it's almost like an engagement, right? I mean, you think about it. When you get engaged with somebody, what do you give them? Give them a big old rock, right? You give them a stone. Not a white one. Well, maybe you get a white one, but you get like a clear diamond. Like, that's typically, right, when you say, like, I'm going to be, like, we're going to be in this. Like, we're connected. There's going to be an engagement ceremony. Right? And God is going to reiterate his intimacy, his love for us, and the security that goes along with that. I love Ephesians 1. I've read this before. And you were also included in Christ when you heard the message, truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession. We're God's possession to the praise of his glory. So Satan wants to make you insecure. He wants to say, he wants to blaspheme God's name and say, like, you don't really belong to him. He doesn't really love you. He doesn't really care about you. God says, I'm going to give you a white stone. We're going to have a secret name just between you and me. And I put my seal on you. Not the mark of this antichrist, but the mark of the Holy Spirit is going to be upon you, guaranteeing your inheritance. Amen. You are my possession. You belong to me. So he wants us to know that we're secure. I think he also wants us to know that all power belongs to Christ. And I kind of looked it up online. I cheated a little bit, but there's a bunch of stuff in Revelation that it already said. I'll just go through these quickly. All power belongs to Christ. Power over time. It says that Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. He who was, who is, and who was, and who is to come. That's in Revelation chapter 1. Power over creation. Jesus claims to be the beginning of the creation of God in chapter 3. He has power over the angels. Right? He sent and signified the revelation by his angel to the angel of the church of Ephesus, right? So he's sending these angels on, like, they're his servants. Like, he has the power to direct them to go and do his bidding. He has power over death. It says in Revelation chapter 1, he who lives and was dead and came to life, behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys to Hades and death. Like, that's the power that Christ has. Not this seemingly, you know, guy who had a mortal head wound and he seemingly came back to life. Christ says, I have the power of life and death. Power over destiny. He who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, the keys to the kingdom, right? The coming kingdom of God. Who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. Revelation chapter 3. He has the power over truth. He is a sharp, he who has the sharp two-edged sword with eyes like a flame of fire. The Amen, the faithful true witness. He has the power of truth. He decides what is true and what is false.
Amen.
He has power over the churches. He holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Revelation chapter 1. So it may appear that the beast, in whatever form it is, if it's a government or a movement or political power or a person, whatever that beast ends up looking like, we know that that power, for a time, 3.5 years, 42 months, has been given to him, but it has been given to him by Christ. And it only exists because Christ allows it. And we get head into an election year. Whoever is elected, they're there because God put them there. And that's his prerogative and that's his power. And we, as the church, we have to remember that and to trust him. He also has the provision of Christ. And I just want to close with Romans chapter 8. It says, if God is for us, who can be against us? There's no beast.
Amen.
There's no beast that can come against us. Right? They ask the question in Revelation, who can stand against us? And Paul in Romans wrote, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, the ultimate provision. How will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Right? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. God is going to provide for us all that we need. It is throughout Scripture that God always, always, always provides for us. We don't need to look anywhere else for God's provision. I love what he says. He's like, he already gave you the most valuable thing that he has. He gave you his son. Why in the world would he hold back anything else? Food, clothing, peace, all these things. He's already given us the most valuable thing that he has. Of course he's going to give us whatever else we need. And he has, as we know, unlimited stores, right? He has unlimited resources. There's nothing that isn't out of his control. There's nothing that he can't provide for us. Let me pray. God, thanks for this word. Lord, it's confusing. It's hard to understand at times. We know that Satan is on the prowl. We know that he has many devious strategies to try to get us to doubt, to get us to go other places. And he's leading many, many, many people astray with these strategies that he has. May we be the salt, be the light. May we always look to the real Christ, not the false Christ, not the Antichrist, for our security, for our power, for our provision. Thank you, God, just that you love us so much, that you have an intimate name written on a stone for each of us. And we're so grateful. We look forward to that day when we'll see you face to face. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Sorry for going so long.
That was great. That was great. Let's stand and sing hymn number 259 for our closing. The rock that is higher than I.